Verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we call upon thy name today, we pray that thy hand will be upon us, that thou wilt render liberally unto our hand, and may it be that the message will reach home to all of our minds and our hearts today, that we will be challenged, that we will also be comforted, that there will be souls who will be converted, that there will be hearts that today they will feel that calling to go further with thyself. Come and answer our cry. Take our praise for all that thou hast done for us, and help us to rejoice in a vicarious atonement and in a victorious resurrection, soon, of course, to be followed with a visible return. And for thy coming, we wait for the sky, not the grave is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, what a blessed, blessed rest for our soul that is going to be. Keep us active, keep us working, keep us praying, keep us serving until that blessed day. In Jesus' name and for thy glory we pray. Amen. The phrase, good news, bad news, is familiar to all of us. Oftentimes, I would imagine we associate that because it's the intro line for a joke. A church officer comes along to visit the minister in the hospital. And I'm just hoping this joke doesn't rebound on me, but I'm not there just yet. And he says to the minister lying there in the bed, I've good news and I've bad news. The church committee voted for the minister to recover from his illness. The bad news? The vote was 5-4. Or I think of the scenario between a lawyer and one of his clients. The lawyer comes in and he says to the client, I have some good news, some bad news. Well, the client says, give me the bad news first. The bad news is, the lawyer said, that your DNA test showed that it was your blood that they found all over the crime scene. The client says, oh no, I'm ruined. What's the good news? The good news, the lawyer said, is that your cholesterol is down to 130. Sometimes we use this phrase, good news and bad news, to bring perspective into what is a serious or even a difficult situation. For example, the doctor tells you he has good news, and also there's a mix. There's some bad news about the disease that he's been treating you for. The bad news is the disease hasn't gone. The good news, however, is the treatments he has prescribed appear to be working. When we learn the good news and also the bad news, we can then try to balance the two together and bring things into a proper perspective. And that's what we intend to do this morning as we come to the Word of God. I want to give you the good news, I'm putting it like that, and also classified as the bad news about the Easter story as we examine the details of both our Lord's vicarious death and his triumphant resurrection. So, on the one hand, there's going to be some bad news that will deal with that day of crucifixion, and there will be some good news on that day as well, and also on the day of resurrection. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the poem, but I never get tired of listening to an old Easter meditation that was penned by S.M. Lockridge. He was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, San Diego, for 40 years, beginning in 1953. And he's contrasting good and bad news. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirits burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. And as we deliver that contrast this morning between apparent good news and the bad news that would have weighed it down, let's find the balance, because I'm convinced there is application here in our life and in our experience. Our first area this morning for exploration is the good and the bad news about trials in life. The good and bad news about trials in life. The bad news is this: things often happen that we do not expect. On Friday, the world of those disciples came crashing to the ground. They had been looking, longing for a conquering Messiah, and they had deeply invested 3.5 years of their lives and all of their emotions in this Jesus who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who was able to transform and revolutionize lives of those all around him. They saw in Christ one who reflected a closeness with God they never dreamed was even possible. And in fact, they had declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he was. But now, he is dead. It may have been better for them, in their line of argumentation back then, had he been assassinated. Because then he could have been seen as a martyr. Then there would have been some honor in that. But Jesus died, they knew, as a criminal, beaten, ridiculed, treated as the offscouring of the earth, suspended between two common thieves, and worst of all, dying like them by crucifixion on a Roman cross. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and 13. And Jesus' followers, being Jews, were all too conscious of that fact. There was today no honor in being his follower, only embarrassment. Listen to those two disciples as they go trudging towards home, their home being in the village of Emmaus, having witnessed the brutal crucifixion of their master. And as you tune into their language, their words reflect the battering, the total bankruptcy of all of their hopes that are now shattered. In Luke 24, 19 to 21, "Jesus of Nazareth," they say, "was a prophet mighty indeed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." But all of those hopes had come crumbling down around their ears No. Things do not always go as planned. Not in Christ's experience, as the spectators viewed his life. And not in ours. Things don't always go as planned. But that glorious Easter morning, with its wonderful resurrection, proclaim the good news. Things aren't always as they seem. Scott and Gibbons combined to write the stirring lines, "Angels, roll that rock away. Death, resign thy mighty prey. See the Savior quit the tomb, glowing with immortal bloom. Heaven unfolds its portals wide. Gracious hero, through them ride. King of glory, mount thy throne. Boundless empire is thine own. Every note with wonder swells, sin o'erthrown, and captive hell. Where is hell's once dreaded king? Where, O death, thy mortal sting?" And what appeared to just about every eye to be a tragedy turned out to be a blessing. What seemed the greatest triumph of evil, where it had peaked and done its worst, was really evil's defeat, a crushing of the devil's head. What seemed like the very moment that had destroyed their lives and sent all the walls caving in and the ceilings down and their world, well, it was virtually over now. It was actually the very moment that made the transformation of their lives possible. The resurrection underlines the point. Good comes from bad. Shows us that when God seems to be the most silent, he's often doing the greatest work. And that's exactly the note that Peter sounded out in his sermon on that day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:22-24, verse 33, verse 36 as well. In Acts 2, he stands and proclaims, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But the full stop doesn't go in there. It's a comma. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." I wish it was always as easy to see what God was doing. I wish we could understand why some people die, when and how and why they do. I wish we could see so as to understand that turmoil that we are going through and be able to thread through the eye of the needle the purpose of God and understand what he is doing in our lives or what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. But we don't always see it, at least not yet. We wonder how God could be working in the death of a child. We can't see how that shattering pain of grief is going to deepen us. I mean, this devastates me, doesn't develop me. And we certainly don't see the child's perspective on being granted heaven, a heaven it would not swap. We wonder how God could be working through our illness. And we often don't see those occasions when he's stripping away the false props and the false gods and giving us a new passion for things that really matter in life. We wonder how, when we're under financial pressure, it can be anything other than painful. And don't appreciate how God could be teaching us about contentment, about true treasure, about dependence on him and not on what we have. We wonder why everything we touch seems to fall apart under our touch, but we don't see God patiently using our trials to incrementally turn us toward him. Easter reminds us life doesn't always run the way we expect it to run. But it also reminds us things are not always what they seem to be. The good news, the bad news about trials in life. Also, we have the good news and bad news about sin. That Black Friday at Calvary sounds out the bad news. Sin is more costly than we think. If Jesus must die for my sin, then God must take it more seriously than I do. We're really good at shrugging off the sin we commit. We can rationalize our way around it and through it. We can excuse it. Whatever we do, we minimize it. Don't we say things like, well, nobody is perfect? Well, compared to so-and-so, what they did, or we say, it could have been worse. But each one of those statements just underlines a point. You don't have a notion how seriously God takes sin. There has been a great deal in the news in recent years about Islamic terror attacks, be it the war in Syria, concert bombings and shootings, use of lorries and vans and cars to mow down people in the streets, the taking of hostages, the killing of many of those. And what we don't seem to understand is that God sees our sin in the same way that we're viewing those acts of Islamic terrorists. God sees our acts as wanton disregard for him and for the lives around about us. God sees our sin as an act of rebellion and treason, and our inability to understand this only shows how hardened we really are. Think about it. Too often, people speak his name without any degree of respect. They use it to pepper their conversation. They wouldn't like it if somebody was to throw in their name in the context in which they use his. And many times we don't seem to notice our Lord's name being used in this way. We treat his standards of holiness as completely arbitrary. We recklessly neglect his directions, and in so doing we are implying our wisdom is greater than his. And in essence, we're taking him from his throne and installing ourselves there. We will set the boundaries. We'll establish the rules. We'll walk by our own way. We give lip service to him, but by our living, we show that we view him as no better than some of the monarchs, in fact, all of the monarchs of England. They look nice, and you really should have one, and the pageantry is beautiful, but they have no power. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and 23, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, God takes sin seriously. So we are in much deeper trouble than we know. But Easter shows us the good news. God's grace is greater than our sin. The resurrection brings the cross into real focus. Romans 4, 24, 25, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That resurrection is God's declaration. I have made Christ Jesus the penalty bearer for your sin, and I have accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. What does this actually mean? It means that our Lord Jesus Christ took the sentence for our sin and bore it and paid it in full, that you and I might be forgiven. Imagine that you had some devastating disease. Then imagine it's possible to escape the consequences and the ravages of that disease by passing it on to somebody else. Then imagine the unimaginable. Somebody stepping forward, willingly taking your disease with the sentence of death that comes with it. That is only remotely like what Christ has done for you and I. He took the disease, with it the consequences of that disease, and we are given new life. We're oblivious to some of our sins, many of them, in fact, some we are aware of. We have all things in our lives that we would hope nobody would ever find out about. We have experiences, decisions, we've made statements, and we wish we could take it all back and turn back the clock. Like a disease, they come and plague our minds and plague our lives. But the cross stands up and tells us forgiveness is possible. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And by his atoning blood, that record is purged. Our sins, as we come in faith and repentance to Christ, God's gift to us, are blotted out. And we fall down like the prophet Micah in chapter 7, and we wonder, who is a God like unto thee? And one of the things that he does, one of his key acts, who pardoneth iniquities. You know, the church is filled with people with scarred pasts, populated by broken people. We're all sinners. We're not here today promoting our goodness, or any time that we meet, we're not here developing some kind of persona for all of us here. We're promoting his goodness. We're not here because we think ourselves better than other people. We're here because we know we're not better than anybody around us. If you knew the history of the person sitting next to you, you'd probably be shuffling your way further up the pew. And if they knew about you, they'd be going in the opposite direction. We're sinners. And those who have come to Christ, acknowledging that sin and his perfect work has been set free from that past by the grace of God that comes only through Christ's death on Calvary and his victorious resurrection, out of that tomb the promise is fulfilled, salvation's work is done, justice and mercy reconciled, and God has raised his Son. My soul, thy Savior Lord, who all thy sorrow born, who died for sin but lives to God and lives to die no more, his death procured your peace, his resurrection thine. Believe, receive the full release, the full release divine. The good news, bad news as well about our trials in life, about sin. Also good and bad news about death comes into focus here, because our Lord's crucifixion makes us face the fact. The fact that we all desperately want to avoid. Death will intrude on all of our lives. There's no escaping it. You can go to the gym every morning and evening of every day, and you can exercise and you can eat healthily to really help along life's journey in terms of living well. You can have various surgeries. You can even go for suctions. You can take bottles of vitamins. You can practice in the realm of homeopathic medicine all you want, but you are still going to die. But not only will you die, others you and I love will die as well. Death just bursts through the doors of all the houses we know, intrudes into our living, wears us down. There's an emptiness that comes from standing beside a graveside, and it makes us shudder, and oftentimes it seems like the color has been drained out of our lives here. Everything is becoming bland, and it seems so empty and futile. The resurrection of Jesus Christ boldly declares the good news that death is not the end of the story. It's not all vanity. It's not all for nothing. There is life beyond the grave. The Bible has declared eternal life for those who believe in Christ. In Psalm 23, we read about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. In John 14 and 19, our Savior says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The resurrection of Jesus declares eternal life, not only with an exclamation mark, but with a comma and three dots. There is more to follow. It is this resurrection, one of the best attested facts in all of history. There was a program over 10 years ago, I think now, and it featured the views of the Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright. He headed to the Holy Land, visited some of these special sites over there, assimilated ancient texts, and he finally concluded, "Belief in the resurrection is rational." Now, that was quite a deviation from a previous occupant of that position, the Bishopric of Durham, David Jenkins, who on a former occasion dismissed the evidence of Jesus' resurrection as just being a mere conjuring trick with bones. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is plenteous. Don't be backing away from it, being fearful about it. There are the facts of his death. The blood, the shock, the beating, the spear through his heart. There are the facts of the resurrection, the guards on duty. The empty tomb, the rolled away stone, the discarded grave clothes, the appearances, many of them, to eyewitnesses after that event. And then there's that remarkable transformation in the lives and in the outlook of those disciples. There is so much compelling evidence that you have to be obstinately determined not to believe in order to reject the historical nature of his resurrection. Paul tells us, this is his main thrust in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Oh yeah, there'll be the pain of loss at a grave, but the hopelessness now gives way to anticipation of that person who is now lying buried in terms of their body has died in Christ. Our focus moves to a future resurrection and a reunion where we shall meet again. And our own death becomes no longer a time of despair and defeat, but more one of anticipation that we will complete that journey off life to the grave, and we'll keep on moving until eventually we're in our final destination of glory. Remember the family holidays and the children in the back of the car? Daddy, Mommy, are we there yet? Down the road about 100 yards, Daddy, Mommy, are we there yet? You're about to throw them out of the car. Keep the luggage, but dispense with the children. But you get there. And then there they are, and they're all wide eyes. Pleasure Beach, Disneyland, wherever you brought them. And their breath is taken away by the beauty of that holiday destination. Maybe yours by the mountains or whatever. And that's death for the child of God. Not the end. The enjoyment is just beginning. The real living is really going up through the gears. The good and bad news about trials in life, about sin, about death. Final comment on the good and bad news about salvation. Good news about Easter, the door to eternal life. It's wide open, symbolized by that rent veil in the temple. The path into the immediate presence of God has been opened up. All who by faith and repentance come through that door will forever live in heaven. Jesus was very clear. John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. No matter where we have been, no matter what we have done, his sacrifice cleanses from sin. Paul proclaims, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the good news. But the bad news is not everybody will go to heaven. At his crucifixion, for example, our Lord is flanked by two thieves. One reaches out in faith to Christ, Lord, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom, Jesus looks at him, today shall thou be with me in paradise. And he's embraced upon death by the arms of his Savior. The other thief, cruelly taunted, scoffed at the Savior. His heart was hard and resistant. He's stubborn in his sin. He's independent. He'll never admit his own need of help. He's mad at the world and at the creator of the world. He won't believe. He refuses to trust. And when he dies, he's not greeted by the open arms of Jesus Christ, but by the chains of hell. Not everyone will go to heaven. In today's society, we kind of speak as if only the most heinous will ever go to hell. Somebody dies. Never had a testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ the whole time they lived. But everybody's declaring they're in heaven and looking down on us, even though they'd no idea where faith in them was placed, if anywhere, apart from in themselves and their own good works. The Bible is clear. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it causes a divide. But the best news is, if you're here today, there is still time. You may have resisted Christ right up until this point. If you're not saved, that's exactly what you've been doing. Maybe you've pretended along the way that I'm a part of it. I've some knowledge. That's all you're resting on. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it's too late for me. Well, it's not. Not yet. Today. Admit from the depths of your being you are a sinner. Be honest with that sin. Stop covering it up and face it squarely. Believe that Christ on Calvary, he's dying for sinners. Call upon his name. Confess him as Savior and Lord. Devote yourself to him and enjoy him. Spend the rest of your life down here enjoying the greatness and the goodness and the graciousness of God, discovering life for what it's meant to be and what it can be. Salvation is not only about eternity. It's about now. It's about life today. I close with a few verses of that poem from Lockridge that I didn't quote at the beginning. It's Friday. Hope is lost, death is won, sin is conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a stone is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is coming. And on that Lord's Day, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph. O'er his foes he arose a victor from that dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before thee we come today. We thank thee for thy mercy. Pray that I will take thy word, whatever it is of thee, and that I will apply it. May people search the scriptures whether these things are so, and having studied the Bible themselves, bring those who know not the Savior to real faith and true repentance. And may it be that the bad news will give way to good news. They will turn from the darkness into the light of the Lord, from spiritual death to spiritual life and eternal life. Come and answer prayer. Do us good today. Keep us rejoicing in thy resurrection and in thy wonderful atoning death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.